Well, thank you, David. Good morning. Welcome again. Many thanks to all who've led us this morning. It's quite a peculiar feature of contemporary UK life that even as formal religion has waned over the past 50 years, spiritual thirst has grown. We see it everywhere, don't we? Just walk into Waterstones on the promenade. You'll see best-selling titles like The Lost Art of Being Happy, Spirituality for Skeptics by Tony Wilkinson. That's Wilkinson, not Wilkes. The Spiritual Revolution. Why Religion is Giving Way to Spirituality by Paul Helas and Linda Woodhead. All pets go to heaven. The Spiritual Lives of the Animals We Love by Sylvia Brown. And my personal favourite, Spirituality for Dummies by Sharon Janis. On the front it says, nourish your soul with this down-to-earth guide and bonus audio CD filled with music. So it's quite clear that we all, as the old Sprite advert says, obey our thirst for spiritual things. But are we guzzling the right drink? This morning we are looking at what Jesus himself says about our spiritual thirst and the offer of his own homemade beverage, which he is marketing as living water. So if you feel your soul is dehydrated this morning, let's look to Jesus to spiritually refresh us. Keeping open chapter 4 of John's Gospel, our writer's intention in this episode, and indeed in the whole Gospel, is to show who Jesus is. It is to reveal Jesus' identity. And as we journey to this Samaritan town of Sychar in the first century, I want you to imagine that you are the woman in the story. For reasons that will become clear, you are a social outcast from Samaritan society. And you come to this well at midday, the hottest time, to make sure no one else would be there. But to your dismay, you see a man sitting down next to the well. And abruptly, he stands up, verse 7, and says, give me a drink. Well, you're stunned. Why is he talking to you? Why is he asking you for a drink? He's a man, he's a Jew, and probably he's a rabbi. That's at least three reasons why he wouldn't, or perhaps shouldn't, speak to an immoral Samaritan woman like yourself. A good Jewish man simply did not speak to a woman in public. In some circles, did not even speak to their wife or their sister in public, lest others misunderstood. There was even a group of Pharisees at the time known as the Bruised and Bleeding Ones, because of their tendency, when averting their gaze from women, to walk into doors and walls. So he's a man, you're a woman. But he's also a Jew, you're a Samaritan. Ever since the conquering Assyrians had intermarried with those left in Israel 750 years earlier, you and your ancestors had been considered racial and religious half-breeds by the Jews, influenced as you were by Greek culture, not Hebrew, following only the first five books of the Bible, and worshipping at Gerizim, not Jerusalem. A first century Jew would think of you as an idolater, an apostate, and you the same of them, evidenced by years of attacks on each other's places of worship, including the infamous Samaritan scattering of pig bones in the Jerusalem temple. He's a man, you're a woman. He's a Jew, you're a Samaritan? And morally, whilst he seems to be some sort of rabbi, some religious authority, everyone knows about your past, your reputation, your no less than 5 marriages and your total of 6 partners. To him, you must seem like an outcast amongst outcasts. Your life's been one of serial rejections, multiple failures year by year, accumulating wounds and scars in mind, in body. And that means in this situation, for you to be a woman is to be a victim. To be near a man, much more a Jewish rabbi, is to be near danger. So your guard's up. Why, when other Jews would take the long route round Samaria to avoid going through, is this Jew standing there in front of you asking for a drink? Didn't he regard a Samaritan drinking vessel as defiled? Or is he after something? So you dismiss him. Verse 9 definitely has that edge. You say to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. How can you ask me for a drink? Well, the simple answer is, Jesus, for that is who is asking, can ask you for a drink because he really is quite thirsty. Remember Jesus' humanity in this. But the more important answer is, Jesus can ask you for a drink because he's demonstrating that it's the right thing to do to cross lines. Racial lines, religious lines, social lines, gender lines. And friends, it's the right thing for us to do, too, to follow Jesus' example and cross lines. Because the only hope for this church, the only hope for this country, the only hope for this world is the oneness we find in Jesus Christ, despite all our diversities. In bringing men and women together as one redeemed humanity from every tribe and language and people and nation, we have no excuse in church for racism or prejudice or national arrogance or bigotry or classism or sexism. And it is a deep shame and a scandal when we find it. Well, back to the story. If Jesus' conversation opener crosses lines and raises your eyebrows, the second thing that he says completely knocks you off your feet. Verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. That's right. After asking you for a drink for himself, he's now saying that he would have given you a drink if only you'd asked him. And he's mentioned God, the gift of God. What's he on about? Is he, we might say today, one can short of a six-pack? Well, Jesus is saying, if you knew who I am and what I'm about, if you knew that I am the Messiah of Israel, God's anointed king sent to save his people, and if you knew about God's gift of grace to every believing heart, you would have asked me, and I would have given you living water. Now, what a strange name that is for a drink. Living water. Is it a bottle of pond water with living things floating at the top? Was it one of those strangely named soft drinks that appeared in the late 90s but everyone's forgotten about, like Tab Clear? Does anyone remember Tab Clear? So you're quite confused about all this living water talk. Indeed, in Greek, it's a word play. It could mean spring water as distinct from well water. So if Jesus is talking literally, is he saying that there must be a spring down at the bottom of the well? If so, how will he get this living water? Because Jesus, you have astutely observed, ain't got no bucket. Is he magically going to bring up this living water? Not even Jacob, who dug the well, could do that. So you say, verse 11, sir, you've nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus is talking about eternal life. If you drink the water from the well, you'll be thirsty again. It's just water. But if you really want to quench your thirst, your spiritual thirst, you need to drink Jesus' living water, eternal life. Maybe the water metaphor loses some of its power for us because not many of us have ever been on the edge of survival due to lack of water, which will kill you before lack of food. Unlike northern Nigeria, where Tim's headed on Thursday, we don't live in a society where we lack water. But it's still a big issue even in Israel today, as it was in the first century, where it's much clearer that water equals life. Water equals life. Jesus is saying here that he can give to you living water. He can give to you eternal life, the wellspring of life that never runs out and will become in you a spring, a fountain welling up. That's the difference between a well and a spring. A well runs dry, but a spring keeps bubbling up. It doesn't matter how much of the junk of life is dumped on top. What Jesus is giving is a spring underneath, welling up to eternal life. And so God is saying to us this morning, like the woman in the story, where are you drinking? Where are you drinking? She was drinking deeply, but at the wrong well, the well of male relationships and sex. That's where she was sinking the bucket of her soul. Are you drinking from the right place? We thirst, don't we, for purpose. We thirst for love. We thirst for life. We thirst for meaning. But we go to broken earthly cisterns to meet our needs. But we're invited this morning to quench our spiritual thirst with the gift of God, the beverage of eternal life. And Jesus is offering you today a spring of living water welling up to that eternal life. He is really referencing here the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit he was baptized in chapter 1, with echoes of the Old Testament promises, Isaiah 12, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, the promised Holy Spirit. But of course, the Samaritans might not be familiar with these passages as they only read the first five books of our Old Testament. They weren't aware of the prophetic promise of the Spirit and the expectation of eternal life. And maybe for some of us here, we're not quite familiar with these promises either. Can God really quench my spiritual thirst by giving his very own spirit to live inside me, a spring of water welling up to eternal life? Yes, he can. And yes, he does if you accept his gift. Living water, the metaphor for the Spirit of God entering troubled, thirsty, God-missing human lives and bringing peace, bringing joy, bringing God, his presence, his love, his commitment forever and ever by his Spirit. Eternal life. Accept his gift today. Pray and ask God to fill you with his Holy Spirit. If you're here and you're already a Christian and God has therefore already placed a fountain within you, his Holy Spirit, we can still ask God to refresh us for his life within to well up inside us. Before we move on, I want to give this opportunity to respond to that. Just a moment of silence as we ask God for more of his Spirit to help us live the Christian life. So that's God's gift, a drink of eternal life. But now have a look with me at verses 15 and 16. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." Now, it might seem that after some abstract theological discussion, Jesus is somehow changing the subject to something lighter. "Oh, it would be great to meet your husband. He might know some people I know." But knowing that you don't really understand all this talk of living water, and knowing supernaturally what's really going on in your life, Jesus is actually, much to your embarrassment, focusing on your sin. He's focusing on your need for this eternal life. He's focusing on the real nature of your self-confessed thirst. Jesus is convicting you. But you try to fend him off and avoid the taboo subject of your private life by saying, "I have no husband," which technically is not lying. But before you can change the subject to, "Oh, I hear they've discovered some new types of fish in the Lake Galilee," Jesus gets right to the point. Verse 17. "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." Jesus has prophetically put his finger on the big taboo issue in your life. There's even some suggestion from the text that you've not just observed that he's a prophet, but even the prophet, the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, the second Moses, if you like. The prophet has spoken. You tried to mask the guilt and the hurt, but Jesus knows. Jesus knows. In each of our lives here today, Jesus knows. He knows your situation better than you do. And the first person he exposes it to you to is yourself, so you can see your own situation plainly. But he does it gently. He commends you for your formal truthfulness, but points out the whole truth. You've had five husbands. The implication seems to be that they're all still living. And the person you're sleeping with now is not your husband. Quite a thing to expose. Jewish rabbis would permit two, maximum three husbands, one after the other. But five is pushing it, even for a Samaritan. Jesus says something that for us, in polite British culture, would seem inappropriate. But he sees beyond our moral failures and makes us realize our need for his living water, however inappropriate it may sound. I heard of a groom at a wedding banquet who asked his best man to read a verse of scripture to the bride. And he said, "Oh, can you read 1 John 4:18? There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear." Quite appropriate for a wedding. But unfortunately, the best man was not very familiar with the Bible. So instead of reading 1 John 4:18, he turned to the bride at the end of his speech and he read John 4:18. "The fact is, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." Well, however inappropriate and taboo these words might seem, Jesus needs to say them to convict us of sin. He needs to say these words to make us realize our need for his Spirit, for his eternal life. But even when Jesus has put his finger on the big issue in your life, what do? You still try to avoid the issue. You bring up an unrelated theological spat you have. Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." This can happen to me quite often. I might be talking to someone about grace and the cross and sin, and all of a sudden you get, "Yeah, but what about dinosaurs? Yeah, but what about all the contradictions in the Bible?" Name one. It's a distraction tactic. Here it's the classic Jewish Samaritan debate. Where should you worship? Whilst the Jews had returned from Babylon over 500 years before and continued to worship in Jerusalem, Samaritans had worshipped just down the road on Mount Gerizim, where Abraham had built an altar, where God's blessings were shouted to Israel entering the promised land. And even though its temple had been destroyed around 120 BC by the Jewish ruler John Hyrcanus, there were still perhaps some ruins visible from this well. You could see the mountain there. So this mountain, your mountain, has got a lot going for it. But Jesus is not interested. He's not interested in a debate about which mountain is the best. Verse 21, "Believe me, woman," literally, "I tell you the truth, madam. The hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." So whilst salvation had at least first been revealed to the Jews, Jesus, a Jew, came first to the Jews, then to us, the Gentiles. Yet, verse 23, "A time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." The Father seeks true worshippers who will worship him in spirit and truth. And responding to God's gift, we too must worship him in spirit and in truth. So if you want to know God today, the one true God, and to worship him, you can. But you have to do it his way. His way is not about where you worship, it's how and whom you worship that matters. The how of worship is in spirit, through the Holy Spirit, who lives in every believer. The whom of worship is in truth. That is, through the person of Jesus Christ, our worship leader. Spirit and truth are not really separable here. We worship the Father in a way that is essentially God-centered, made possible by the gift of his Spirit and in personal knowledge of God's Word become flesh, Jesus, God's truth. True worship is therefore always Trinitarian, worshipping the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you, the woman of John 4, have just come face to face with the truth, face to face with the Messiah who will explain everything. I who speak to you am he. This is the most explicit revelation Jesus makes before his trial. In verse 28, you say to all the people of the town from whom you are an outcast, not come see the moral code that's changed me, not come and see the ethical principles I'm now basing my life upon. No, it's come and see a man, a person, the truth, Jesus Christ. You arrived at the well that day in the monotony of the daily routine. But after talking to this man, your life is revolutionized and you begin to worship in truth. The author Douglas Copeland wrote that most of us only have two or three genuinely interesting moments in our lives. The rest is just filler. Well, this is one of those moments. Your life has been changed forever by the truth of who Jesus is. And because of your testimony, many of the Samaritans in that town also come to worship in truth, because they too realize who Jesus is. The point of John's gospel, verse 42, this man really is the Savior of the world. The Savior who has come to take away the sins of the world. The Savior who, just as he asks you for a drink, will hang on the cross and fulfill Psalm 22, saying, I am thirsty. The Savior who dies of thirst so that we can have living water. And friends, worshipping in spirit and in truth for us in 2016 means in your life, at the office, at school, at home, you can't properly worship God unless you are crystal clear on who Jesus is and why he came. And that knowledge is only available to us by his Spirit living in us. That has some big implications. First, it means that biblical worship, spirit and truth worship, is true worship, and all other worship, all other religions, are necessarily false. If there is truth and you have bowed humbly before it, then trying to persuade another person to bow with you is not arrogance. But it also means, second, that spirit and truth worship must be of the heart and it must be of the head. Worship in spirit means not formalism and traditionalism, because it's God's Spirit in us that is leading. Worship in truth means worship based on an adequate view of who God is. So spirit and truth worship must engage your emotions and it must engage your thought. It's rare to find a church that puts equal emphasis on both. I wonder what you'd think if you were asked the question, which of those two areas does Cambry need to work on? Truth without emotion produces traditionalism, stale, lifeless churches, doctrinally correct, but spiritually dead. Emotion without truth produces empty frenzy and flaky people who reject the discipline of rigorous thought. But true worship comes from people who are deeply emotional and who love deep and sound doctrine. Let me take the specific area of sung worship in church. On one hand, sung worship must be spirit-led. That's not the same thing as saying it must be made up on the spot and always repeat choruses, but it must be emotional. It's God's Spirit prompting our hearts that gives us enthusiasm to sing and to pray and to focus, telling God how we feel, glorifying Him in our emotions. But sung worship must also be based on truth. We can't only sing about how we feel. We must also sing about who God is, Father, Son, and Spirit, and what He's done, saving us from our sin. And if you're here this morning, you're a Christian, but you just can't get excited about worshiping God, either through music or generally in your life. Ask God to fill you with His Spirit once again, the fountain that already lives within, which means to reveal Jesus to you more, to fill you with understanding of God's Son, and to give you desire and passion to meditate upon Him, to celebrate His work in your life, and to rejoice in all that He's done for you. That's God's challenge to us today. We've covered a lot of ground this morning. Let's think about what God might be saying. Accept His gift, drinking in the eternal life He offers, His Spirit who becomes a fountain of life within you. And respond to God by worshiping Him the only true way. In truth, the person of Jesus, by His Spirit who lives in us, glorifying Him with all our emotions and all our mind. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. Let's spend some time in quiet thinking about this together. We worship You, Father, through Your Son, by Your Spirit, with all we think and with all we feel, in response to who You are and Your gift of eternal life. And we pray that this would be done in our singing, yes, but also in our witnessing, in our discipleship, and in our actions as Your church together. Amen.